very blessed by our one other occasion that we were here in Albuquerque, appreciating the zeal and enthusiasm of the brethren. And to be here for the Spring Pre-Memorial Convention is likewise a great privilege. I want to begin by bringing to you the love from your brethren in Allentown, Pennsylvania. They voted to have their love sent. And we had a visiting speaker just 2 days before we left, Brother Donald Holliday, and Sister Edna, I believe is her name. And we enjoyed their service very much, and they wanted their love sent as well. We actually left on a sad note. A dear brother in our class that served for many years, in fact, from the 1950s, died just a week ago, Brother Walter Nowitzki of our class. And he had been ill for a little while. I don't know how many of you had the opportunity to see him at General Convention in years past. They hadn't been traveling recently. But we love Brother Walter, and one of the things that we especially appreciated in recent years, he had a progressive Parkinson's disease, although that doesn't seem to have been the cause of death. Nevertheless, he and Sister Helen were at meeting every week, in spite of more than enough physical reasons to stay home. They appreciated the brethren. They loved the worship and the singing of hymns together and never missed it. If Brother Walter or Sister Helen were not there, you know that there was a serious reason why. And they were a wonderful example to us. Our subject, Two Are Better Than One, is taken from Ecclesiastes chapter 4. We're going to look at it in depth in the next hour. But I'd like to start by asking a question. Raise your hand if the answer is yes. Has anybody here in this auditorium ever needed, I mean really needed, a hug? Well, seems unanimous. You know, there's times in our life when there's no substitute for a hug, is there? There's times in our life when we need a support in that very intimate and helpful way. And it's natural because a hug shows love and support. It shows affection. It shows caring. A real desire to help and to receive that. And when we need one, there's almost no substitute, is there? It is one of the simple proofs of the assertion that we need one another. And that's really the nature of our subject this evening, our need of one another, Christian unity. With the memorial approaching, memorial is a time when we think about the body of Christ. We even use the term common union, that commonality, that union that exists between us. We'd like to explore that. In the world, it's considered a sign of weakness if you need somebody else. In the world, they say, you must be independent. You shouldn't have to rely upon anybody. In fact, some of the recent publications reflect that. There have been some books on the market recently. One was entitled, How to Be Your Own Best Friend. Isn't that a great title? I tell you, you know, the poor author of that must be a very unhappy person. there's expressions that say, you need to depend upon yourself. Well, Christianity is a little bit different. In Christianity, the scriptures tell us not to depend upon ourselves. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't exercise our free will in harmony with the principles of righteousness. It does not mean we shouldn't use our head and our thinking. But what it does mean is that we should recognize our dependence upon, number one, our God. Number two, our Lord and Redeemer. Number three, upon our brethren, the fellow members of the body of Christ. We have to be very careful that we're not affected by worldly attitudes to be independent and to be so totally self-reliant as to push out any hint of the need of someone else. You know, there's questions we can ask ourselves, too, to see if we're being affected by worldly attitudes. Here's a few of them. Do you feel that you must work out every problem that you have on your own? Now, sure, there's problems we should work out on our own. But are we of the feeling that there's nothing that we should not do that shouldn't be on our own? Are you afraid that if you go to another brother or sister with a problem that you've been wrestling with, that they'll look down upon you. Elders, this is something that is especially important to you. Are you so concerned about your image as a strong leader in the ecclesia that you don't want to let anybody know that you've got a weakness or that you're wrestling with a trial? Elders have weaknesses. Elders have trials. And we need the brethren as much as anyone else. I once met a brother who I had never seen at a convention before. And I tried to talk with him, have a little fellowship with him. And I said, gee, I haven't seen you at many conventions. I find out you don't live too far away. And he says, oh, he says, I don't need the conventions too much. I get everything that I need on the cassette tapes of the talks. I don't really need to be there. Do you think this brethren is missing something? He most certainly is. The whole idea of a convention is not merely the instruction you get from the platform. That's kind of dessert. But the meat of a convention is us getting together and sharing our thoughts, our experiences, our trials, our common Christian viewpoints and perspectives with one another. That's really what a convention is about. If we just sat here in our chairs and when the convention was over went up to our rooms until the next talk comes on, we would be missing the idea of what a convention, a convening of the body of Christ is all about. For this brother, his attitude really defeated the whole meaning of the term convention. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, God said, "It is not good for man to be alone." Here we have a foundation statement about how God created you and me. He created us to need others. If we deny that, we're going to miss many blessings. Studies, in fact, have shown that the mental states of people who are placed in isolation for long periods of time tend to become unstable and unbalanced. Again, further proof that we need one another. We're going to discuss the doctrine of church unity, common union of the members of the body of Christ. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. We would like to read verses 9 through 12. And these verses give us four advantages of a united fellowship. Four advantages. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. And it reads, "Two are better than one, because, one, they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, two, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, three, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, four, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken." We listed four advantages here. Let's look at them closely. The first advantage is a good return for their labor. We're going to call this mutual effort. As a common group of Bible students, as a movement, our brotherhood has accomplished much. In fact, many things that could not possibly be accomplished without the use of many hands and many minds. Consider, for example, some of the literature that has been produced by various ecclesias, by various organizations, truth literature. These are brethren that have come together, that have pooled their resources, and through mutual effort have accomplished something. But we want to be careful not to emphasize merely the outward workings of mutual effort, but the inward workings as well. The fruitage of the heart. Think about the assistance that we rely upon that one member of the body renders to another. Consider some of the meetings that you've had in your ecclesia that were especially memorable. What made them memorable? Well, wasn't it the delightful participation of other members in the ecclesia? The raising of hands and saying, "Yeah, I've got a thought on this." They get out. Say, "Oh, that's beautiful. I never saw it that way before." That different perspective that we have, that diversity of thinking that every brother and sister in Christ have, is necessary for the building up of the body as a whole. Remember, Paul wrote in another place, "Every joint supplieth." You know, sometimes some of us might be of a mind to say, "Well, you know, I don't have the talents of brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. I don't have the depth of understanding. I don't have the energy. I don't have this. I don't have that. There's not really too much that I can contribute to the brotherhood." Brethren, if you feel that way, you're making a grave mistake. Because God would not have called you if you did not have something to contribute. That's a foundation law that can enrich our fellowship one to another. You can presume ahead of time that this brother or sister that seems very humble, very quiet, maybe a brother or sister you've never met before, haven't spent a lot of time with, you can depend upon the fact that they have something to add to your faith. Now with that, we have an objective now in our fellowship. Go over to those brethren that maybe you don't spend a lot of time with. Seek them out. Find what it is that they have, that the Lord has given them, that can increase your appreciation of the truth, your knowledge of the truth, maybe sharpen your zeal. Many brethren are quiet and shy, you know, and they don't say too much. But if you go over there and make yourself available to them, you turn a key and a lock, and all of a sudden you find out, wow, what an interesting brother or sister. Learn how they came into the truth, or what trials they came under. But unless we take that first step, we'll miss that. Our second advantage, one will lift up his companion. We're going to call that mutual support. This is back to the hug again. That need of support from one another. We have to render this service. It is a solemn responsibility that we have by virtue of our relationship to Jesus, the head. We cannot neglect our responsibilities to one another without incurring Jesus' disfavor. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 with me, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 25 and 26. Paul writes here again, and remember, Paul was one that very keenly discerned the body of Christ and the need for that unity among one another. He says that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice in it. There's a key to the depth of our love and devotion for one another. If a brother or sister in our class has a special honor, do we rejoice with them? Or do we allow the flesh to be jealous? Say, well, gee, I should have gotten that honor. These are rhetorical questions, brethren, but the flesh is always going to try to raise its ugly head and turn something wonderful into something bad. When brethren suffer, are we quick to be there to help? Serious questions. The third advantage, they have heat. Mutual encouragement. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 14 and 19. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. And in verse 19, quench not the spirit. I like the word quench here. They have heat implies a heat of passion regarding the truth and what it means. Sometimes we quench the spirit in one another without even meaning to. Somebody will say, oh, I have found something exciting in the scriptures here. Oh, you should see that. Now, calm down, brother. It's okay. You know, we've seen it before. Don't worry about it. What are we doing? We're throwing water on a great fire there. You know, I have a brother who's a Pentecostal minister. I don't know if you've ever been to a Pentecostal church or not. We went to his wedding, and they have a unique view on quenching the spirit and having the spirit. We don't suggest that we go overboard on this. We want to show proper decorum and respect for our head and for one another. But there's a time when we should be enthusiastic. And where our brethren are enthusiastic about something, don't discourage it. Don't step on their enthusiasm. But share. Say, oh, yeah, I know how you felt. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Share with them. Enter into it. Mutual encouragement also implies something else. We live in a very thankless world. How many of you who are still working had your boss come over to you in the past month and said, hey, thank you for a fine job you're doing? There's one, Brother Lenny.
You got a new boss.
You got a new boss. It's not something that happens very often in the world. Nobody thanks you and say you did a great job. It's a very rare thing. Well, that's the world, really. Should that be rare among us? No. We should be very thankful for the service that our brethren render unto us and render one to another. We don't want to emulate the world in this respect. It seems it's always been that way. Remember when Jesus had the 10 lepers that came to him and he healed them? How many showed thanks? One. One came back. Brethren, of all the people on the earth, we should lead and set the example of thankfulness for everything that we get, even for the little things of life. Having a thankful attitude toward God, just in having a constant spirit of prayer. Say, thank you, Lord. You know, this past week, Sister Kathy and I, we had the opportunity to do some traveling in Arizona. And I just found myself astounded with some of the beauties of creation. And you're saying, oh, Lord, thank you for this mountain or this Grand Canyon or meteorite crater. I mean, these were things that were just so fabulous to see and to behold, to see what a world that God has made for his people. And we can't even begin to imagine what our spiritual inheritance will be beyond the veil. We can't even begin to draw pictures of it. But we know that everything we see, all the beauties of creation here, are but a pale reflection of what we will see on the heavenly side. Brethren, please try to acknowledge the labors that the brethren do on your behalf, the brothers and sisters. Not with flattery. Flattery is insincere and can really be harmful to the brethren and build up big heads. But with sincere thanks for things that are rendered. There's another aspect of this they have heat which is interesting as well. Brother Carl talked about today the Church of the Laodicean. Anyone remember what Laodicean stands for? Church of the People. You remember what their problem was? One of their lukewarm. Yeah, they had a little heat, but not enough. We should not be lukewarm. We want to encourage that heat of the Spirit, that passion toward the truth. Can you imagine being in one of those ecclesias back in the first century and just waiting for Paul to come through the door? And how do you think Paul would come through the door to visit and encourage his brethren? You think he'd come like this? Not at all. You can see Paul coming in with fire in his eyes, with a smile on his face, with the truth that he was just oozing and just anxious to share with one another. Can you imagine listening to a discourse from Paul or being in a study with him? You can imagine the fire that this brother had. There we have an example in our imagination that we can use. Bring excitement to the truth. The truth is great to be excited about, to be thankful for. One more aspect on mutual encouragement. Let's take it into the marriage circle. Here's a question. You husbands, have you thanked your wives for their daily labors as your helpmates? Have you given them flowers lately? All right. That's on a fleshly level. Let's take it to a spiritual level. Have you thanked your sister in Christ, your sister in the truth, for her assistance in growing in grace? You see, we have two level of relationships with our spouses, don't we? Let's turn the tables now. You wives, have you thanked your husbands for their hard work in support of you and the family? Have you tried to provide relief from the stress of earning a living for those of you that are still working? All right, that's on a fleshly level. Let's take it to a spiritual level. Have you thanked your brother in Christ, your brother in the truth, for his assistance to you in growing in Christ? These are serious questions, but they show the importance of mutual encouragement, even on that level. Brethren, give encouragement freely. It is very much needed in this present world. Our fourth advantage, two shall withstand him, mutual strength. Brethren, our master was asked to tread the winepress alone. We are not. Do not force, by inactivity, your brothers or sisters to bear their trials alone. There are times when Providence directs it that way. There are times when we must bear a trial alone. But don't let it happen through inaction on your part. If Providence directs it, let it be Providence's choice, not your choice through inaction. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, Paul writes, "Bear ye one another's burden and fulfill the law of Christ." Again, this support is a solemn responsibility and privilege we have one to another. In these four items, we use the word mutual four times. Let me just sum it up. Mutual effort, mutual support, mutual encouragement, and mutual strength. What does the word mutual mean? And how do we apply it in our Christian lives? What is the biblical concept of unity, which is a synonym for mutual? Let's look at some alleged concepts of mutual support, encouragement, so forth and so on. Alleged examples of Christian unity to see if they measure up to the biblical definition of it. During the Dark Ages, the Catholic Church said, "We are a united church. We have church unity. There is one head of the church. He directs doctrine. He directs procedure and ritual. And everybody abides by that." Was that true? Yes. Is that an example of biblical unity? No. Why? This unity was characterized by compulsion, threat, force, a complete absence of liberty and thinking. Ignorance and superstition were encouraged, and God's word was hidden. Whatever we may have think of their unity during the Dark Ages, it was not a biblical unity. Let's move up a little bit to the Reformation. The Reformation started out good. Study of the Bible was encouraged. Liberty was encouraged to exercise your beliefs and not be constrained by the quote-unquote Mother Church. But the daughter systems did not completely escape that. And they too fell into line and became very much like the Mother Church. Many of you may be aware, I was one of Jehovah's Witnesses for many years. And Jehovah's Witnesses proudly proclaim that they are more united than any church has been since the time of the apostles. And you say, "Well, what type of unity is that?" And he says, "Well, it's very simple. I'll give you an example," they would say. "Our Watchtower magazine has a study article in it. It has questions down at the bottom. Did you know that in every congregation of Jehovah's Witnesses throughout the world, we're studying the same thing?" Well, that's true. Is that unity? I think a better word would be conformity. And it is an enforced conformity. They say that they all have the same mind because they don't have the trouble of other churches with different ideas rocking the boat. Everybody thinks and acts the same way. Well, in point of fact, they do have a lot rocking the boat, and many who are leaving because of the lack of liberty to express themselves. Their organization is a very tight one. It does not permit any questioning of authority, questioning of doctrine. There is no forum in which to discuss differences, because differences are not allowed. They are disallowed under threat of expulsion, of disfellowshipping. So it is a conformity that is not enforced by love, but by threat. How about another example? I worked recently with an engineer who was a Unitarian. You'd say, "Oh, well, this must be an example of Christian unity, a Unitarian church. They even have the name of a unit in them, for unity." Well, I asked him, and I talked quite a lot with him about their worship services. And he said, "Well, what do Unitarians believe?" "Yeah, anything you want." "Okay, well, that's very interesting." He says, "What do you believe?" He says, "I don't know. What do you want to talk about?" Well, we went through it, and it was a lot he didn't believe. He said to me, he says, "You know," he says, "I have to tell you what," he says, "I'm not sure I believe a lot of things about religion and God." He says, "But we have a very stimulating conference." He says, I guess I'm what you call an agnostic." Well, agnostic is Latin for ignoramus. He was not happy when I told him that. The Unitarian Church was just a place where people could meet together to have social activities together. There is no Unitarian doctrine. It is not necessarily Christian. They had a speaker from a Zen Buddhist temple there. They had humanist speakers from colleges and whatnot. It was just a place where, quote-unquote, thinking people could get together. And if you wanted to have religious overtones, that was fine. often you did not. One of the things I noticed is that they didn't stand for anything. And there's an old saying that if you don't stand for anything or for something, you'll fall for anything. We have to have something that we stand for. Well, now that we've looked at some examples, alleged examples of unity, and rejected them from the biblical example, let's explore what the biblical example should be. Turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 29. The basis for true unity among Christians is nothing any more difficult than conformity to Christ. Paul writes there, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Conformity to Christ. There's the secret for unity. For those of you that may have taken algebra back in school, there's an interesting way to illustrate this. Remember the law? I'm not sure what mathematical law it was, but it says if A is equal to B and C is equal to B, then A is equal to C. Quantities equal to a third quantity are equal to one another. That's how the law is expressed. If Brother Nakora is conformed to Christ and Brother Kaufman is conformed to Christ, then guess what? Brother Nakora and Brother Kaufman are going to have unity. That conformity to Christ is the equation. We're not saying that we should be conformed to one another. Not that there isn't that we can learn from one another. We can learn much from one another. But if we focus on the life of Christ and are conformed to Him, we will automatically find ourselves in close conformity and unity with one another. There is another basis for unity, a basis that is only true in the body of Christ. And that basis is liberty. Liberty is a basis for Christian unity. Now, I say that's only true in the body of Christ because in the world, when you start to give liberty, what is the usual result of that? Anarchy. We see it in our country. We've seen the development in history. People in general don't seem to be responsible to handle liberty in a responsible way. But that's not the way it should be in the Christian church. Among the Lord's people, liberty allows us to grow closer, not push us apart. I'd like to read something from the sixth volume, page 241. Brother Russell expressed this, I think, in a beautiful way. He wrote, and I quote, "We will doubtless surprise many by saying that instead of having too many divisions or splits of the kind we now see on every hand, the real need of the Church of Christ is still more liberty, until each individual member shall stand free and independent of all human bonds, creeds, confessions, etc. With each individual Christian standing fast in the liberty wherewith he was made free by the Lord, and each individual Christian united in loyalty to the Lord and to His Word, the original unity which the Scriptures inculcated would be discerned, and all true children of God, all members of the new creation, would find themselves drawn to each other member similarly free, and bound to each other by to each other by cords of love far more strongly than are men bound in earthly systems and societies." Unquote. Liberty for us will be an attractive force. And you can see where we have trouble when someone tries to restrict that liberty. When someone starts to say, oh, you shouldn't be there, or you shouldn't believe this, or you shouldn't believe that. Here, put this straitjacket on and see it my way. That causes trouble. Not that we don't have a standard of truth. We do. And it's incumbent for us to stand for that standard of truth. But it is also important for us to allow liberty one for another. And we will find that where that liberty is given in the Spirit of Christ, that our appreciation and our love and our bonding to one another will increase. Now, vitally important in all of this is love. Love has to permeate everything we do, permeate every decision that we make in life. It does for God, and it must for us who are to be in God's image. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5, 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. The love of Christ constraineth us. Notice the word here isn't restrain, it's constrain. Constrain means, con from the prefix meaning with, that it embraces us, holds us going. We're back to that hug again, aren't we? Now, we like to have that love of Christ in that physical hug. I've known some big brethren, though, whose hug was restraining. But constraining is what the love of Christ is all about. Love should have the effect of developing within us and among us open and honest relationships. In the world, it is common to act as you think others want you to act or do as others should think you should do. It is common to be hypocritical. It is common to have one face in one situation and another face in another situation. I think they call that situational ethics. There's no one character. There's no one individual. It's a lot of different individuals. And we find that we can't seem to get a real good relationship with those that are like that. Well, he didn't treat me that yesterday. What's the matter with him or her? But for Christian relationships, love means that we can express ourselves openly and honestly. You know, the expression, what you see is what you get, that's really what it should be. If I know a brother or sister, she should have the same character in this situation as that situation. And brethren, there's another aspect here when we start to open ourselves up to one another. There's an aspect of vulnerability. We live in a world that's very harsh, and we like to always protect ourselves in the way we don't want to get hurt by anybody. But in doing that, we put a damper on relationships. Whereas when we trust one another so openly, so fully, so completely, that we make ourselves vulnerable, those are relationships that are eternal. What do I mean? We're back to what I said earlier about being able to go one another with our weaknesses and our difficulties. The flesh wants to keep a weakness quiet. Doesn't want anybody to know. Wants to keep that image pure and pristine. But you know, sometimes we have to share our difficulties and our trials with others in order to make progress. And in the sharing, we are making ourselves vulnerable. If we tell someone else, I have this difficulty, or I have this sin that besets me, this is part of confessing our sins one to another. And that openness now, that sharing, is good for two reasons. Number one, if you share a weakness with someone else, that means they know what you're wrestling with. Is that bad? No, that's good. Because now, in the intimate interrelationship you have with them, they'll say, how are you doing? How are you making progress on that weakness? And in knowing that, it's going to strengthen you. That's the other aspect of it. That when we know that someone with whom we've shared is watching, it's going to be a strength to us. And they can support us if we fail or if we misstep. Can we forge such open relationships with one another? This is not a world that encourages relationships of this kind, but it is certainly one that we see described in the Scriptures. Paul used an expression, I think, to describe this deep, intimate relationship that we should strive for with one another. He called it discerning the body. Remember that? I think he said that discerning the body was a criteria for partaking of the emblems. So it's pretty important. Do we discern Christ in one another? Do we discern that struggle? And do we want to be there to help? That, brethren, is what Christian unity is all about. Let's look at some obstacles now to Christian unity. Things that we should be aware of that will try to trip us up and slow us down. Obstacle number one. Insistence on personal preference. Now, you can have a Mac your way if you want, a Big Mac. Or is that a Whopper? Have it your way. I don't know. Okay. But in Christian life and in Christian living, we can't have it our way all the time. And it is a great mark of Christianity for us to sacrifice personal preferences. I'd like to read another quote here from Reprint, and I love the way Brother Russell expresses this. This is Reprint 21:19. And again, he's talking about the Apostle Paul as an example of one who did not insist on personal preferences. Quote, "Having and realizing his liberties, he, Paul, did not always choose to exercise his liberties in Christ if he found better opportunities for usefulness by simply neglecting to claim or use liberty. Principles may never be abandoned for any consideration, but liberties and personal rights may be ignored in the interest of others frequently and to divine pleasing. The apostle was ready to go to any length in defense of a principle and could not be budged an inch, but in the sacrifice of his earthly rights and privileges and liberties for the sake of Christ and his church, the apostle evidently came next to our Lord Jesus and is a noble example to all the church." Unquote. Are you willing not to insist on personal preferences? Are you willing to sacrifice those in behalf of others? If you are, brethren, the fruit will be delightful. It is the fruit of a closer union with your brethren. Notice in this quote, there is a balance involved. We have to distinguish between principle and preference. That's very important. Unity cannot be achieved at the expense of principle, ever. As we stated earlier, you must stand for the principles of truth. You cannot let them go. But for preference, oh yes, to divine pleasing, to let them go in the interests and in the help of others. In this matter of sacrificing liberties and holding to principles, I'd like to read one more quote, which is a sobering one. This is from Reprint 59:29. Quote, "It requires considerable experience and the wisdom that cometh from above to enable us to judge rightly whether a matter of difference between others and ourselves is a question of principle, where some fundamental truth is at stake, or whether it is merely a question of opinion and preference without a principle being involved. In the latter case, we should be willing to submit to practically anything for the sake of peace, whereas we could not do so where principle was involved. However, the delusion is often presented to us that our preferences are always backed up by principles of truth and righteousness. We must learn from experience that this is a mistake and must critically examine every such suggestion, asking the Lord's wisdom to enable us to see the difference between that which is merely our preference and those questions which involve principles and teachings of divine origin." Brother Russell says that this is a delusion that frequently presents itself. Another obstacle to unity is being unstudied. This is related to the above. We don't know what can be compromised and what must be stood for unless we study God's Word. Unless we know the divine will, how can we make a choice of what to compromise on and what to stand fast on? Being unstudied is a source of problems. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show thyself improved, approved." Actually, the word "study" there is not the best translation. What Paul really said is, "Do thy utmost." That includes study, but it includes much more. Another obstacle to unity is not seeing others as better than oneself. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Philippians chapter 2. "If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man upon his own things, but every man also upon the things of others." This doesn't mean this less that we ought to be busybody in the things of others, What it's saying is that we ought to value highly, if possible better than ourselves, the interests and needs of others. This was the mind of Christ. This was the humility with which Jesus laid down His life in the interests of others. This being like-minded brings to mind a little story that I've used several times and love very much. God's people, above all the people of the earth, should be sympathetic, compassionate, merciful, understanding the weaknesses of others. There was once a little boy who used to pass a pet store every day as he would go and come from school. And in the pet store window, there was a whole bunch of little puppy dogs. And this boy wanted a puppy dog. So he went into the store and he said to the store owner, "How much for the puppy in the window?" The store owner gave the amount. And the boy calculated 3 weeks' allowance could get this puppy dog. So he went back and he worked hard, tried to get a little extra money from his mother and father, worked hard. And he got the money, went into the store, and he plopped the money down. The man said, "Well, go ahead, pick out your puppy." So he walked over to the window. He looked, and here's all these puppies running around and yipping and biting one another's tail. And then he noticed over in the corner one little puppy dog that was kind of by itself. It wasn't with the others. It wasn't moving very well. And he looked. And he thought. He said, "I want that little puppy there." The man said, "Oh, I don't think you want that puppy. That puppy's lame. You're a little boy. You need a puppy that will run and jump and chase sticks and whatnot. That puppy won't do that for you." The little boy thought for a second, no, this is the puppy I want. And the store owner was insistent. He says, "Little boy, I'm sure that you'll not be happy." "Well, no, this is the puppy I want." "Why would you want a lame puppy?" And with that, the little boy lifted up his pants to show a set of braces on his legs. I submit to you that that little boy could be the most loving owner of that lame puppy. Why? Because he could enter in to the experience of that puppy. He understood what it was not to be able to run, not to be able to chase sticks, not to be active, because he himself was not. Brethren, we're lame too. We have the lameness of human imperfection. And we need to have that compassion toward the fellow members of our race, and especially toward the fellow members of our church, for their lameness. Your brother or sister's lameness may not be the same as yours. Their weakness may not be the same as yours. Is that a reason to gloat? No. It's a reason to be more understanding and more compassionate. Another obstacle to Christian unity is being quick to take or find offense. Have you ever been around people that are very touchy? You sort of have to walk on eggshells. You don't know what to say that'll set them off. And sometimes the most innocuous thing they'll just blow up. We need to be very careful not to be of that genre. We are to be sensitive, but not touchy. There's a difference. Sensitive to one another, sensitive to the nuances in the voice of our brothers and sisters, to the facial expressions. That's a sensitivity we should have, but not touchy. Suppose for a moment a brother or sister insults you or says something that doesn't sit well with you. What should you do? You'd say, "Well, they should know better. They're consecrated in the Lord. How dare them say that or think that?" No. Our reaction should be to try and find an excuse for them. Don't we do that with our loved ones? "Oh, they didn't really mean that. Nice. It was probably just an oversight. Maybe they had a bad day." We're making all these excuses to excuse such a behavior. We should do that routinely for one another. Make excuses for the brethren. Not attribute to them the worst motives. Attribute to them the best motives. Put yourself in that place. Has anybody here ever had a bad day? We all have. Sometimes we say things that, "Oh, there it goes, I can't get it back, too late, wish I didn't say that, it's gone." We've all had that experience. Let's assume others have had it as well and make excuses for them. "Oh, that's all right. I know you didn't mean it. Something might have come up, or you might have had a bad day. Maybe you're not feeling well. Maybe you got back pain or something. We love our brethren enough not to hold them to the letter of the law. We should hold ourselves to the letter of the law, but we make great allowances for our brethren. Turn to Proverbs 18, 19. Proverbs 18, 19. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle. You know, once we've created the problem, it ain't so easy to get back. So let's try and avoid creating the problem. When offense is taken, either rightly or wrongly, we must act to reconcile. Do you know our association with Jesus beyond the veil is going to be a ministry of reconciliation? We're going to be working with our Lord in reconciling the world of mankind with God. That's a wonderful, wonderful work to be involved in, wonderful thing to hope for. But do you think that the Lord is going to take you into that wonderful ministry of reconciliation beyond the veil if you can't conduct a reconciliation ministry on this side of the veil? We should be acting to reconcile, to bring one another closer together, to soothe over hurt feelings, hurt thoughts. Here's a sad but true story. In Ecclesia, a number of years ago, there was a split. And two ecclesias separated, studied apart. And a sister moved into town who didn't know about the other ecclesia, because in the first ecclesia, they didn't talk about it. Oh, well, that ecclesia over there, no. She lived three blocks from a brother and sister from the other ecclesia for 2 years and never knew it. Nobody ever told her. Well, that ecclesia split from us. You know, they've got problems. We don't want anything to do with them. And here this sister was so close to someone with whom she could have had fellowship, but the obstacle and the division was being maintained. Do we find ourselves maintaining division? Do we find ourselves saying, well, they hurt me, they started it, I'll wait for them to reconcile? Brethren, let's be humble. Whether a perceived difference or offense is our fault or not, let's do what we can to build the bridges. You know, in the cities of refuge, it was very important that the way to the city of refuge be clearly marked and available, because that meant life, and not having it meant death. So the Jews, they used to make sure that the roads were 32 cubits wide. One of the references said, the roads to the cities of refuge, 48 feet. It's like a major highway. Every river was bridged, and the bridges were maintained. They wanted to make sure that if someone needed to get to the city of refuge fast, they could do so without impediment. Do we keep the doors open to brethren with whom we've had differences or offense? Do we invite them in? Do we build bridges of love, bridges of unity? Or do we maintain the river? Brethren, we need to assist in the promotion of unity. Well, I see our time is about expired. It expired 3 pages before I did, though. We are in memorial season. Let us use this time of the year when we focus on common union to Christ and to one another. Let's use this time to refresh our commitment to God and to our fellow body members. Keep the objective of oneness clear in our minds. As we come together in memorial in just a few days, and as we share with one another in the participation, the common union in the emblems, let us thank the Heavenly Father for every fellow body member in Christ, not only in our ecclesia, but run through your mind the brethren with whom you have tasted heavenly delights. My concluding scripture is in Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often to one another. Brethren, that's you and I. We speak often to one another. And the Lord, it's in all caps, Jehovah hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared him and that thought upon his name. Brethren, as we think upon the name of Jehovah, as we think on the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus, let us think on the whole family of God and do what we can to foster that love for one another. Two are better than one.
Thank you, Brother David. I'm sure we enjoyed that. I did. Lots to think about. Our next service will begin at 7:45, so we'll just have a short intermission. And I urge you to be in your seats at 7:45, because if you don't, you might find yourself in the dark. So let's stand and we'll sing the first and last verse of hymn 208. First and last, 208, and then Brother David will close in prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, we come before your throne, Father, to express deeply from our hearts how much we love your plan, how much we love your character and worship you. Father, we're excited as we contemplate the wonderful future that you have planned for all mankind. And we pray, Father, in this age of trial that we still live in on this side of the veil, that we might be found worthy and found our lives in harmony with your will, that we would be with Jesus in the great work. Father, we want to honor your most holy name. We want very much to share with others, and we're thankful that the kingdom will open all minds, sweeping away the error and superstition of so many years. Father, we pray your Holy Spirit to be with us in our fellowship now in preparation before our Vesper service. We ask that you would help us to contemplate all the many wonderful lessons that we've heard and the delightful principles of Scripture. And too, Father, we're keenly aware of our imperfections. If anything has been stated which is not in full accord with your will and helpful and upbuilding to the brethren, we ask you to overrule it for the benefit of all. Please be with us now in our fellowship and in the continuing sessions of this convention. In Jesus' name we pray.